Today we are beginning a new four-part series here at Centerpoint called Home, based on our heavenly home. And in this series, we are going to just talk about what the Bible teaches regarding the afterlife. And we're going to begin today talking about life after death. How do we know that there is life after death? How do we experience it? How can we live with any assurance of it? Later on in this series, we're going to talk about what happens when we die, where we go, who we'll see, what we'll do then, what we won't do, all kinds of things like that. But we're beginning this series today because I have found that there are all kinds of false ideas floating around about our home in heaven, like the idea that we'll just simply be floating around in heaven. And one of the things that we always try to do here at Centerpoint is to equip you with the truth of God's word so that whatever the topic, you understand what God says rather than what people think. And so in the case of our topic today is we want to equip you with the truth of God's word so that you can face death not with fear, but with facts and hope. And so that's what we want to give you today. It was a bright and beautiful Saturday morning on July 18th, 2009. My wife and I were up in Michigan to pick up our children from church camp when we got the call. Our nephew Doug had decided that morning to go on a short motorcycle ride. He kissed his young wife goodbye and took off on a gorgeous morning, but only got a mile or two down the road when a car pulled right in front of him to turn left right in front of him, and there was nothing he could do. And he smashed into the side of that car, and his injuries, his internal injuries, were too many to survive. And at just 29 years of age, Doug was tragically taken from our family. Now, I realize, friends, that when soldiers enlist and go off to war, they realize that they may not come back. And I knew that when my dad told me he had cancer, he might not survive. But no one ever anticipated that morning that when Doug took a motorcycle ride that he would never return. And yet, I have seen again and again over the years since that death comes calling on days that start out bright and beautiful. And you have too. You read the news, you watch the news, you scroll through your feed. 150,000 people die every single day. Many of them die on days that started out very routine and ended in tragedy. Many of them are people you knew and loved. An accident happened, a heart attack hit, a crime occurred, a disaster struck, and suddenly they were gone. Shoot, 6,000 people die every year just crossing the street. I remember the day that my wife and I went to get our shots for our traveling to Ethiopia to meet our daughter. And the nurse who was giving us our shots told us that we had a 1 in 250,000 chance of contracting yellow fever from the vaccine. And about half of those who do so die. So as I'm getting that vaccine, I got to tell you, I was a little unnerved. Now, if that would make you nervous, then you're not going to like what I'm going to tell you right now. Oddsmaker says that if you are a healthy 20-year-old here today, a healthy 20-year-old, the odds of you dying today are 1 in 250,000. That's it. Now, obviously, the odds go up as you age. If you're a healthy 60-year-old here today, the odds of you dying today are 1 in 25,000. But get this. Every single one of us here today have a 1 in 1 shot at dying. We all do. They always say there are two things in life that are certain, right? Death and taxes. Well, you can fudge on your taxes, but you can't cheat death. It's ugly. It's unnatural. And it's horribly efficient. 1 in 1 die. Someone once cynically said that life is merely a sexually transmitted disease with a 100% mortality rate. Now, I would say that life is more than that, but still, I mean, it's true. We're all going to die, right? We have a 100% mortality rate. Death bats 1,000. Now, we don't like to think about that, and we certainly don't like to talk about it, because most people fear death. Most people fear death. Did you know that one-third of Americans are so afraid of death that they are unable to emotionally ponder their demise? They are emotionally unable to think about it. They fear the pain of death. They fear the unknown of death. They fear being separated from their loved ones. They fear the deterioration of their bodies. They just fear it all, and so they can't face it. A couple of weeks ago, I finished a book called Project Hail Mary. And then I took my wife and my daughter to see the movie, which was fantastic, by the way. And in it, the lead character is, well, he refuses to go on a space mission that could save the world because he's afraid to die. And he actually, I'm not going to spoil too much by saying this, he actually has to be drugged and forced to go against his will because he can't fear his death. He can't face his death, I mean. He fears it so much, even though by going, he could, like, save half the world's population. Well, I think that's the case with a lot of people. There's a lot of people who just cannot face their mortality, and so they just ignore it. They just choose to kind of hopefully take the out-of-sight, out-of-mind approach. Now, sometimes someone they know dies, and they're forced to face that reality. But most people just try to avoid the topic altogether. Now, of course, there's always people who do the opposite, right? There's always people who aren't so much fearing death as they are fascinated by it. Like, they don't avoid it, they dwell on it. They're the kind of people who love movies that are like horror movies or apocalyptic movies or war movies where everybody's dying, or at least all the bad guys. Or they love to play video games where they're the ones killing all the bad guys. Love to read books about death, near-death experiences. Which, by the way, no judgment. If you're one of those people who love those kind of things, let me just do a book recommendation for you this morning. Fantastic book on near-death experiences called Imagine Heaven by John Burke. Drawn from hundreds and hundreds of near-death experiences. Powerful book. All that is to say, friends, is that more and more, whether motivated by fear or by fascination, people are asking today the same question that Job asked in the Old Testament thousands of years ago. Can the dead live again? Can the dead live again? If so, he said, that would give me hope through all my years of struggle. Can the dead live again? Can you live after you die? What question could be more fundamentally important than that? Is there life after death? Jesus answered that question definitively in a conversation he had with a friend of his named Martha, who had just lost her brother, Lazarus, who was also a good friend of his. And in that conversation, Jesus declared to her and to all humanity, I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. So he's saying life after death is not make-believe, it's not fantasy, it's not, you know, pie in the sky, hope. It's real. You can have life after death. I can make that happen. If you believe in me, I can give you life after death, and I'll prove it. And he went on to prove it in two ways. The first way in which he proved that he could give us life after death was by raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. Okay? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus used the death of his friend to fulfill a greater purpose, to show the world that he was God's son. Now, he had already touched a dead boy and brought him back to life. He had already whispered life into a dead girl and brought her back to life. But people were still unconvinced. But let a man be dead and buried for 4 days. Let him rot in the ground for 4 days and then call him out back to life? Well, surely that would make people believe. That would convince people that he is God's son with the ability to give life after death. That would show the world that he has power over death. So when Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that his friend, their brother, was sick, you know what Jesus did? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He just waited. He just let him die. The Bible tells us in John 11, when Jesus heard about it, that Lazarus was sick, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. He stayed where he was. He just sat there for the next 2 days and let death happen, let burial happen, so as to set the stage for what he was going to do next. Because he knew that the Father had a greater purpose here. It wasn't just to heal Lazarus of his sickness. It was to raise him from the dead. That's why he said this sickness will not end in death. Death will come, but death will not have the last laugh. Death will not be the end of the story. The end of the story will be God's Son being glorified for his power over death. So Jesus just stays there. He just sits around with his disciples for a couple of more days. And finally, after a couple of days, he says to his disciples, Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. In other words, he says, I'm glad I didn't save him while he was alive, because now that he's dead, you get a chance to see my power over death. You're going to see proof that I can give life after death. You're going to have all the evidence you need to really believe. And so then Jesus says to his disciples, okay, guys, let's go. It's time now. So they take off and they head towards Bethany to Mary and Martha's house, which takes another couple of days. So by the time that they arrived, Lazarus, his friend, has been dead and gone, buried for 4 days. When Jesus shows up, Mary and Martha catch wind that he has finally shown up, and they go out to meet him one by one, each kind of filing their complaint with him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where were you? You could have prevented this. What took you so long? And they're upset. Like, they're angry. Because Jesus has seemed far too passive here. Like, if he really loved them, he would have come and saved Lazarus. And they just don't understand it. How could they? Because from their perspective, I mean, they don't see what God's up to yet. I mean, they can't possibly see from their limited perspective why Jesus would just sit by and let his friend die. And I think oftentimes when we face death, we go through the same questions. Like when we lose someone we love, we question it. It doesn't make sense to us. And we ask those same questions. God, why did you let my loved one die? How could you let that happen? Don't you love us? You could have prevented this. Why? I remember when we lost our sister-in-law to a brain tumor many years ago. Those are questions that were rattling around in our heads. Like, she was a bright, spirited young woman who loved Jesus, was a wife and a mother of 3 young kids. And within months, the tumor took her. Just like 6 months. And we're all going, why? Why, God, would you let that happen? Why would you take her from us? It just didn't make any sense to us. A couple of years ago, we lost my nephew, Nick, to cancer. Again, just in a short couple of months. Nick was a vivacious young man, a spirited young man, who was an inspiration to so many. And suddenly he was gone from this cancer that took him quickly. And again, we were going, what? Wrestling with it? And that's totally natural. It's natural for us to question God in grief. Because we don't understand what God is up to. We can't possibly understand it and probably never will this side of heaven. The comforting thing to me, at least according to Scripture, is that when we grieve, God grieves with us. Like, we don't do it alone. We may not understand God's plans at all, but he understands our pain. One of the most beautiful parts of the whole Lazarus story to me is when it says in verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him. He was deeply troubled, and then Jesus wept. Our video said this morning, he quaked with rage and tears filled his eyes. Why? Because he was overwhelmed with sorrow, with anger regarding the suffering that this death was causing. Now, he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, so he's not mourning his own loss, but he's mourning theirs. He's weeping with them. He's empathizing for his friends, feeling what they're feeling. It breaks his heart to see their hearts broken. It hurts him to see them hurting so much. And Jesus is the same thing, is the same way with us. Like, he's angry to see us face the sting of death. He is deeply troubled, more than we are even. Deeply troubled by the fact that we have to face death. That was never the way it was supposed to be. That's not what we were meant to have to face. We face death because of sin. Sin brought death into this world, but we were never supposed to face it. But as it is now, the Bible says, we face death all day long. We're like sheep, considered ready to be slaughtered. So Jesus gets angry, the fact that we have to face death. That bothers him. He cries with us. He joins us in our grief so that we know that he understands it and that we're not alone in it. Thankfully, he doesn't just feel bad for us. He gives us real hope in the midst of it. He doesn't just empathize with us. He gives us true, real, living hope in the midst of it. Because he proved the truth of Romans 6:23, you know, where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He proved that. He proved that he could give life after death, eternal life. And he proved it by standing before Lazarus' tomb and saying, roll away the stone. And Martha came to him and said, oh, Lord, you don't want to do that. Like, he's been dead 4 days. It's going to really stink. And Jesus says to her, didn't I tell you you would see God's glory if you believed? And so they rolled the stone aside. And Jesus looked up to heaven. And he said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of those people standing here so that they will believe that you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. His hands and his feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Notice, all this happened for one reason and one reason only. So that you and I would believe. So that we would believe that God sent him. So that we would believe that Jesus is God's son. So that we would believe that Jesus has power over death, able to give us life after death. It was all for our sake, for our benefit, so that we would get it, so that we would see it. Now, you may say, well, is that it? Is that all the evidence that Jesus has given us to prove that he can give us life after death? Oh, no. He didn't just raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. He proved it this way as well. He raised himself from the dead. He conquered death himself. The curse of sin, that is death, that no one else in all of history has ever beaten, he beat. I love to tell the story of a missionary that discovered a tribe in the South American jungle that lived alongside a big river. And the tribe was friendly, but it was in desperate need of medical attention. And he wanted to help them because there was this contagious disease that was ravaging the population of the tribe, and people were dying daily. So they had a medical clinic set up not too far away from them. The only caveat was to get to it, the people of the tribe had to cross the river, a feat they were unwilling to do because they believed that the river was inhabited by evil spirits, that to enter the water would mean certain death. So the missionary set out to kind of overcome the superstition of the river. He first explained to them that he had gotten there by crossing the river unharmed. They weren't convinced. So then he brought them all to the edge of the river and he put his hands in the water. He's like, see, it's okay, it's okay. And again, they were like, So then he wades out into the middle of the river and he splashes water onto his face. And now the people are watching closely, but they're still very hesitant. Maybe hesitant the way you've been when it comes to spiritual stuff or following Jesus. So what did he do to prove that it was safe? That he could take them to the other side? Well, he dives under the water. And he swims across the river under the water. He's swimming across the river. And then he gets to the other side and he comes up with a triumphant fist, alive and well. Then and only then, having proven that the whole power of the river was a farce, by emerging himself, submerging himself under the water, and going across to the other side and emerging victoriously, triumphantly on the other side, then only then do they all erupt in cheers and follow him across the river. I share that because Jesus saw people enslaved like that to a cheap power. He explained to people that death was not something to be feared if they followed him. And people were unconvinced. So he raised a little boy from the dead and then a little girl from the dead. And they're like, So then he raised Lazarus, a guy who had been dead and gone for 4 days. He raises his from the dead. And now people are watching closely. Still, many are hesitant. Maybe hesitant the way you've been. So what does he do to prove that there is life on the other side? He dives into the river of death himself. And he allows himself to be submerged for 3 days before coming out on the other side triumphant, victorious over death, alive and well. He proved it. Before his death, the Bible tells us that he told his disciples in Mark chapter 9, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. In Mark 10, he explained it in even more detail. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So he predicted it. He explained it. He described in detail what was going to happen. But when he did it, when he rose from the dead, just as he said would happen, it should have been all the proof that people needed to dive in head first and follow him. It should be all the proof that we need to follow Jesus in death to the life that is on the other shore. It should be all the proof that we need to dive in head first following Jesus. Because the tomb is empty, friends. The tomb could not keep its hold on him. Death could not keep its grip on Jesus. In the words of the angel, he is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. And of course, there were tons of witnesses, tons of people that could attest to that truth. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Then he was seen by James and later by the apostles. Later, last of all, as though I'd been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. So this isn't make-believe. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't fantasy. This is real, hard evidence. This is eyewitness testimony. This is 500 people who saw Jesus emerge victorious over death so that we can know that we can trust him with our eternity. He didn't just raise a boy. He didn't just raise a girl. He didn't just raise Lazarus. He raised himself from the dead so that we can have the sure and certain hope of life after death by following him in faith. Friends, that's where my hope lies when it comes to my mortality. I would just ask you this. Where does your hope lie? So often I hear people pin their hopes to just flimsy platitudes. Like, well, I'll live on in the memory of the people who I leave behind. Or I'll live on in the work I accomplished. Or I'll live on in the art I create. Or I'll live on in the kids I leave behind. Well, that's great, but that doesn't give you any real hope about facing death. And to be honest with you, all those things, your kids included, will all be gone within a few generations. The truth of the matter is this: when you die, you don't just go to sleep. You don't cease to exist. You go somewhere. Your soul lives on in a real place called heaven or hell. That's what Scripture teaches throughout. That's what Jesus clearly taught. And I'm going to be honest with you, deep down inside, whether you want to admit it or not today, you know it. Because the Bible tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. What that means is that we all instinctively know that there's more to life than this. That what we do now matters in the life to come. The decisions we make now impact our eternity. We all were given knowledge of that in our hearts. Now, you can kind of shove it down and ignore it, or you can find real hope by putting your trust in the one who conquered death for you, who's proven that you can have life after death by following him in faith. That's a hope that is a sure foundation for your life, that is an anchor for your soul, that gives you surety in facing eternity. And it's a hope that is found by placing your faith not in just platitudes, but in the person of Jesus. He died, he rose again to give you a living hope, the living hope of heaven. The Apostle Peter put it this way: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. There's an eternal inheritance waiting for you in heaven. That's a hope that you get to live with every day of your life, paid for and proven by the resurrection of Jesus. That's not pie in the sky fantasy. That's a hope that you can stand on when everything else falls away. So, the only thing left, friends, is the question that we all got to face today. The question Jesus asked Martha before he raised Lazarus. The question every single one of us have to come to grips with when it comes to our own mortality. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he conquered death for you? Do you believe that he can give you life after death? Because we're all going to die somewhere, sometime, right? Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe a few years, some years from now. We don't know when, but we're all going to die. The good news is that we don't have to face it with dismissive fear or morbid fascination, but with confidence, knowing without a shadow of a doubt that we're heaven bound because we follow Jesus in faith. Now, I realize, friends, that that's not simple, okay? It's not easy to follow Jesus, not easy to let him lead your life, but he's proven he should be your Lord. He's proven he should be leading your life. He's proven that he is Lord. And so I want to just encourage you this morning, this Easter, to ask Jesus to forgive you of the stuff that you've done that's wrong, and to ask him to lead your life from this moment forward. Ask him to live in you, for you to believe in him and live in him. Because when you do, yeah, you then have your eternity secure, then you have eternal life. But more than that, your life is changed for the better. You heard Mike earlier. Okay? Like Lazarus, you come alive. You experience new life, a better life. You're resurrected spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you. So, if you believe it, if you're ready to let Jesus be Lord of your life and to follow him in faith, I would just invite you now to pray with me. Would you pray with me now? Bow your heads. Jesus, we thank you so much for dying and rising. We thank you that you proved, not just by raising Lazarus and a couple of kids, but you proved by raising yourself from the dead that we can have life after death by following you, by believing in you. So we're putting our faith in you now, this morning. We're trusting you. We're trusting that you died and rose again to give us that life. And we want new life. We want abundant, rich, satisfying life now and all the way through eternity. So we're putting our faith in you this morning, Jesus. I'm sorry for all the wrong things I've done. Just tell God right now. Give him your apology. Come before him with a sense of repentance and ask for his forgiveness. And then tell him that you believe and that you're going to live in faith, that you're going to follow him in faith. Ask him to not just forgive you, but to lead your life from this moment forward. Jesus, we put our trust in you today. We thank you that in you there is hope, real living hope. Our world tries to make us feel better with flimsy platitudes, but we're putting our trust in you, Jesus, who's proven that you give us life after death. Thank you for giving us all the evidence we need to truly believe. In Jesus' name.